Now I'm going to turn with you tonight to Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll read a text. For every preacher should have a text. The trouble is that many use a text as a pretext. Now the text that I want to speak on, and the one sentence in it is chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, let us go on unto perfection. Hebrews 6 and 1. Therefore, let us go on unto perfection. When I was a young Christian, about 21 years of age, I remember reading a small booklet that was distributed at the time by a young man who thought it was possible to become perfect. Possible to become sinlessly perfect. Sinless perfection. Is that what we have here? Is this an exhortation to go on to the perfection that should characterize every Christian? Is this passage the same as what we have in the Epistle to the Philippians, where Paul speaks of himself and he says, I haven't yet apprehended, I'm not yet perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of in Christ Jesus? Is the perfection there the same as the perfection here? How could the two be the same? Here is an exhortation to go on and to lay hold of a perfection. In Philippians chapter 3, the apostle confesses that he hadn't reached that state. Now what we have in Philippians 3 is a growth in Christian life. The apostle speaking of himself. But what we have got here is something totally different from that which we have in Philippians 3. The epistle to the Hebrews is a companion to the epistle to the Romans. In the epistle to the Romans, we have the gospel explained in a legal way. Explain to the Gentiles. But in the Epistle to the Hebrews, you have the gospel explained in a ceremonial way and explained to the Jewish people. The background of the Epistle to the Hebrews is clear to anyone who reads it, is the Old Testament and the history of Israel and of God's dealings with Israel. First of all, what is the purpose of the epistle? Why do we have this epistle? What was its aim and purpose? It was written undoubtedly to a company of Christians. That is evident from chapter 13, where they're told to obey them that had the rule over them, and to remember them who had in previous years ruled over them. And the exhortation, let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, suggests to me that the epistle was sent to the church in Jerusalem, to a company, a large company of believers in the city, many of whom, according to Acts 22, when Paul went up there, were still clinging tenaciously to Moses. Thou seest how many thousands there are who believe, but who still hold on tenaciously to the teaching of the law. They found it very difficult to say goodbye to Judaism. Had not God given the law through Moses? Had not God given instructions through Moses to build the tabernacle? And had not God given instructions through David and to build the temple? And were not all the sacrifices ordained of God? Then how can you explain now then that God should set them all aside? The aim of the epistle then is to show the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. The superiority of what there is in Christ to what there was in the law. That's the great purpose of the epistle to the Hebrews. And if we see the purpose of the epistle and read its contents in that light, it will be a help to us to understand some of its difficulties. Now, in connection with the Old Covenant, there were three things that are very important. It was ordained through the mediation of angels. We are told that in Galatians, and we are told that also by the Apostle Paul in other places. Ordained through angels. It was Stephen who mentioned it as well as Paul. And therefore, if the new is to be superior to the old, then Christ must be superior to angels. Then, God raised up Moses to be the mediator. He was the one who went to the mount, received the two tables of the law, and all the instructions regarding the tabernacle. Therefore, if the new covenant is going to be superior to the old, the Lord Jesus must not only be superior to angels, but he must be superior to Moses. Then there was the Levitical system, the Aaronic priesthood, with the Levites in service and in the teaching of the Word of God. The priests with their sacrificial system. Now, if Christianity is superior to Judaism, then it must be superior to the Levitical system as well. For Christianity was doing away with the Levitical system. And in doing away with the Levitical system, what was it going to present in its place? And so in the epistle, Paul, I take it, brings before us Christ, first of all in chapter 1, as superior to angels. They are serving spirits. But the Lord Jesus is the Son from all eternity. Angels are servants, they're ministering spirits, they're created intelligences. But the Lord Jesus is the Creator of the ends of the earth. He's the one who holds all things together. And so in chapter 1, the glories of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God are brought before us in a very clear way. You can notice 7 of them in the first 3 verses of chapter 1. The glories of Christ. In that chapter, he is referred to as Son, as God, and Lord. 3 very important titles. And as the Son, he was appointed in eternity to be the heir of all things, and therefore he must be the Son of God from eternity. He is the eternal Son. Now, it's God that we have. in that chapter. And in verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundations of the earth. So here we have the superiority of Christ over angels. By virtue of his essential deity. In chapter 2, we have the superiority of Christ over angels by virtue of his redemptive work as the Son of Man. In chapter 1, he is the Son of God, but in chapter 2, he is referred to and spoken of as the Son of Man. And there we have the Lord Jesus as accomplishing redemption for us. One of the most important passages in the New Testament regarding the incarnation of the Lord. The fullest exposition of the incarnation that we have in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 2. As Kelly has pointed out. And the Lord Jesus is greater than angels by virtue of what he has accomplished as our Redeemer. Having tasted death and now crowned with glory and honor and in the presence of God. The one who took part of flesh and blood that he might destroy him that had the might of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who had been in the fear of death through all their life. A reference, I take it, to Old Testament saints. And that he might be a faithful and a merciful high priest. These are the great purposes of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus brought before us in the second chapter. That he might taste death. That he might deliver, that he might destroy Satan and deliver saints from the power of death, and that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. And so in chapters 1 and 2 he lays the basis for the superiority of Christianity over Judaism in bringing before us very clearly, very definitely, the glories of Christ as the Son of God from eternity, his essential deity, and the glories connected with his incarnation and his redemptive work in chapter 2. In chapter 3 he begins with Moses. Moses was a servant, faithful as a servant, but the Lord Jesus is not a servant in the house. He's the son over the house. So he's greater than Moses by virtue of him, of the fact that he is over the house. And we are his house. House belongs to him. Moses was but a servant in the house. And the house there is not the tabernacle or the temple, but the people of God themselves. They are the house. And Moses was only a servant in Israel, but the Lord Jesus is the son over his house. Then he gives us several parentheses in this epistle. We haven't time to look at them. We'll hardly have time to cover what I want to touch on in chapter 6. Now when we come into consider the chapter 3 is largely a parenthesis. He introduces something about the priesthood of Christ in chapter 2. He's crowned with honor and with glory. He's a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And the words crowned with honor and glory is the translation there. That's the translation of the same expression that is used in Exodus regarding the garments of glory and beauty which the high priest and the priests wore. The garments of glory and beauty. But after he speaks about Moses in the first verses of chapter 3, he turns aside to a long parenthesis with regard to Israel in the wilderness. And he tells that a large number of them failed through unbelief. They didn't enter into rest. They rebelled at Kadesh Barnea. They had already erected an altar and had worshipped a golden calf, and God had set them aside there. But when he came to Kadesh Barnea, they rejected the ministry of Caleb and Joshua, and they said, "Would God that we had died with our brethren, that those that had died at Kadesh Barnea." The Lord takes up their challenge and he says, "Very well, you will die here. You will never enter the land. Your carcasses will fall in the wilderness and you will never enter the land." And that generation, 600,000 men, and I take it their wives, they died in the wilderness. That's what we are told clearly in the book of Numbers when we come into chapter 20. And in part of Deuteronomy, Moses refers to the fact that when all the men of war had died, then they came back to Kadesh Barnea. 38 years, a blank period in Israel's history. Nothing recorded of it, hardly. Amos tells us that they worshipped idols, worshipped Moloch. So we have two companies in Hebrews 4, and that shall be a help to us when we come to consider chapter 6. There's a company in Hebrews chapter 4 that did not believe. They died in the wilderness. And there was no possibility of renewing them to repentance. God had said, "You will die in the wilderness. Nothing can be done for you." When the next day they wanted to repent and said, "Oh yes, we'll go up and fight and we'll fight Ai," Moses said, "There's no use you going up to fight now. God will not be with you." So we have a company that went in and we have a company that died in the wilderness through unbelief. In chapter 5 he enters a little on the priesthood, and when he comes to verse 11, 10, he says, "Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, saluted of God, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, hard to be explained, seeing ye are dull of hearing." Seeing ye have become dull of hearing. And here he begins on another long parenthesis that doesn't end until you come to the end of chapter 6. You see, chapter 7, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God." See, he doesn't come to Melchizedek until the end of chapter 6. He doesn't continue with his meditations on Melchizedek until after the exhortation, this parenthesis that covers chapters 5, verse 11, or verse 12 anyway, right down to the end of chapter 6. And just as we have two groups of people in chapter 4, there we have a group that eventually went in, but we have a large group of people that died in the wilderness, for whom repentance was an impossibility. And just as there were two groups in the wilderness, so there are two groups here in chapter 6. Notice the pronouns that are used. Notice in verse 11, seeing ye had become dull of hearing. Verse 12, for when for the time you want to be teachers. So they were Christians. They couldn't become teachers unless they were in the family of God. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Instead of progressing, they were going back. They were found still in the kindergarten. Sad when grown-up married people have to go to a kindergarten, isn't it? To go right down to the first class. But then he goes further still. He says, you've not only become such as need to go into the kindergarten. He said, you have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. They were back in the nursery, sucking bottles. It's bad enough when you have to go back to the first lessons of the, but it's worse when you go back into the nursery. That's rather strong rebuke, isn't it? Little wonder he says in verse 9 of chapter 6, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Though we have told you that you're back in the kindergarten, and though we have told you that you have gone back into the nursery, we are persuaded better things of you. Now you look in verse 6, chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, let us go on. So he associates them with himself. And again in verse 3, and this will we do, if God permit. Now on to the end of chapter 6 and verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now here is a company that clearly are believers. They have fled for refuge. They're in the city of refuge. We have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which, he says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Here is a company, clearly are believers in the Lord Jesus, because they are in contact and they have a connection with the Lord Jesus, who is gone into the sanctuary. And he's our forerunner, just as John the Baptist was the forerunner, as it were, of the Lord. So here we have the Lord Jesus, the forerunner of believers. In keeping with what he says in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Not that the Lord Jesus is engaged in some big building program. We're very materialistic when we think in that way. The Lord Jesus is not engaged in anything like that. His very presence in the presence of God makes it home for the believer. That's what prepares the place for us. The fact that He's there. I go to prepare a place for you. And by having arrived in the glory of God, and having been crowned with glory and honor, He has thereby prepared the place for us. No doubt of us, as far as we are concerned in that. He is our forerunner. He's gone within the veil. To speak in language that we might use in connection with the Old Testament tabernacle. He's gone into the sanctuary. But then when we come down into verse 4, we have another group. For it is impossible for those here is a totally different company. We have seen the we and the us, and the you, but here is those. And he tells certain things about them. And he uses the term, if they shall fall away in verse 6. And then he illustrates them in verses 7 and 8. The earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. That's the one group. If there's fruit, if it brings forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed. We could see that today as we came up here to Toowoomba. They were harvesting. The earth had brought forth fruit, brought forth herbs, meat for them by whom it had been plowed and dressed and worked on. But, he says, that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. Not the thorns and briars are rejected, but the land which bears thorns and briars is rejected. There's no use cultivating it anymore. Traveling in the north of Tasmania 10 years ago, Brother Ambrose was driving and he pointed to a plot of land there. He said, nothing can be done in that plot. Nothing can grow, can be cultivated in that plot. It's absolutely useless for cultivation. Now that's what we've got here in verse 8. That which beareth thorns and briars. It's a reference to the vineyard of Isaiah 5. And many people try to make out. They find it very difficult to think that the people mentioned in verses 4 and 5 are unbelievers, unsaved. So they try to make out that verse 8 is the judgment seat of Christ. And that the thorns and the briars are going to be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. But it's not the thorns and the briars that are to be burned. It's the land that is rejected. The land that produces the thorns and the briars is completely rejected. And that represents that company that we read of in verses 4 to 5 and 6. A company for whom repentance was an impossibility. It's a voice. That is, let us be carried on. It's not a boat with an outboard motor on it. It's a sailing vessel that we have. That's the background of this. A boat that is dependent upon the winds to blow it along. Let us be carried on, says he. That's the verse. Let us be borne along by a wind of change. As one English Prime Minister used years ago. Let us be borne along. There's a new wind that has arisen. A new breeze has come. Let us be borne along by that breeze unto perfection. Now where are we going to get that perfection? How are we going to get it? Before doing so, look at one word in chapter 5, please. We've seen in chapter 5 that they were, in verse 12, that they had become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now the word perfection is the word translated full age in verse 14. So you have the babes in verse 12, and you have those of a full age in verse 14. Babes in verse 12. Those who are full age in verse 14. And so in verse 1 of chapter 6 he says, therefore let us go on, join the company of those that are of a full age. Don't let us be babes anymore. Now Galatians chapter 4, we must turn to that for a moment. I think we have time for that. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. But he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. That's the illustration. Here is a wealthy man, and here's a son, a little boy. But he's not allowed to run about as he pleases. Somebody in charge of him. The illustration, of course, is a continuation of what we have in verse 24. Verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Not that the law is a school teacher to lead us to Christ. That's not the idea. The law was a pedagogue, is the tutor that took us to school. That's the picture here, is of a man who has children and he sends them to school in charge of his servant. That's the picture we have in chapter 4. We were like children under the care of tutors and governors, and they watched us. Don't you go there. Come over here. Don't do that. Now that's the law. That's rules and regulations. So he says in verse 3 of chapter 4, even so we, when we were children, there's the Jews again, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made born of a woman and born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's not through exercise or exertion on our part. It's the result of the redemptive work of Christ. Adoption in the New Testament is not to be understood in the sense that it is used today. A family adopts a Korean orphan or a Vietnamese child. That's not the New Testament idea of adoption. The New Testament idea of adoption is what we've got here and in Romans 8, in his present character, that the believer has come of full age. He's no longer under rules and regulations. He's been brought into the understanding of our liberty in Christ. That's why he goes on in chapter 5, stand fast therefore in the liberty which is ours in Christ. Free from the law. No longer under rules and regulations. You know, a carnal man and an unconverted man can follow rules and regulations. And when Paul discusses the question of Christian liberty in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 8 and 9, he doesn't lay down any rules or any regulation. He lays down principles. And it takes spirituality to translate principles into practice. A carnal person can follow rules and regulations. But it takes spiritual life to obey and to translate principles into practice. So when we see what the babe is in Galatians 4, we see what those that are unable to take strong meat and are babes in in Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 5, they are the same. They are Christians who are still in bondage to law and legality. And I'm afraid there's a lot of it about legality. You see what it says there? One needs to teach you again. You've become dull of hearing. And look at verse 13. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. Now that expression, word of righteousness, could be taken as a title for the epistle to the Romans. It is the word of righteousness. And anybody who is a babe and addicted to drinking milk only in spiritual things, you can't expect an exposition of Romans from a man like that. You can't expect a person who is living under rules and regulations to expound the epistle to the Romans. So we need to get away from legality. To enjoy liberty in Christ and go on to lay hold of what is ours in Christ. Now turn on back to Hebrews chapter 6 again to that verse. Therefore, let us, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, what does he mean? Does he exhort us to leave something that Christ taught and go on to something that is found in the epistles? That would be wrong. That on the very face of it would be wrong, to suggest that we have something deeper and greater in the epistles. No, he doesn't tell us to leave what Christ taught. The early principles, or the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, is detailed for us in the two or three verses that follow. And they're Old Testament teaching. Repentance from dead works. Faith toward God. That's what Abraham did. He left idolatry. Put faith in God. That's what the people of Nineveh did. But in the New Testament, that's not the gospel. The New Testament is repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good deal more than repentance from dead works and faith toward God. And the next two, the doctrine of baptisms, in the plural, has nothing to do with water baptism. It has to do with the ablutions, the washings, as the word is translated in chapter 9. The washings that were so prevalent in Judaism. The washing at the laver, and on other occasions. And the laying on of hands, that's what we have in the book of Leviticus. Identification with the victim. Laying hands upon the sacrifice. The resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. These are taught in the Old Testament. We don't want to go back to those. We want to go on to something more. And this will we do if God permits, he says. Now that word perfection is found in several places, and we'll see what it is. Turn to chapter 7, please. Chapter 7 and verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood. Here he introduces the truth regarding Christ being superior to the Levitical priesthood. We've seen from chapter 1 that he is superior to angels. And chapter 2, and from chapter 3, that he is superior to Moses. But now he is superior to the Levitical priesthood, and all that was established by it. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Here we have a very clear statement that there could be no perfection under the Levitical priesthood. There had to be another priesthood before they could get into perfection. And then he goes on to tell us about the imperfection of the priesthood of Aaron, and the imperfection of all priests. They were dying men. They had to be replaced. Poor Aaron was stripped by his brother, Moses. And he saw his clothes being put on by his son. And he lies down and dies. There was nothing permanent about their priesthood. A temporary priesthood. There was no perfection in that priesthood. Look at verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. You can't get perfection under the law any more than you can get it under the priesthood, Aaronic priesthood. Then turn on to chapter 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault not with Israel, but with them, with the terms of that first covenant, he says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So here we have a defective covenant. Not only a defective priesthood, not only a defective law, but now a defective covenant. And in chapter 9, verse 1, For verily the first covenant had also ordinances or ceremonies of divine service and a worldly sanctuary or an earthly sanctuary. And he goes on later down into verse 8, the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first covenant, first tabernacle was first standing. You will notice that there's no comparison made between Christianity and the worship of the temple. It's the worship of the tabernacle that we have contrasted with Christianity. Not Judaism in a decadent, degenerated state that is contrasted, but Judaism as it came direct from God's hand at Mount Sinai. Judaism in its original character. There was the temple, but there was a veil. And he said, because there was a veil there, the way into the sanctuary was not yet open. It was an earthly tabernacle. Now when you come into chapter 10, verse 1, For the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers therein to perfect. That's the annual Day of Atonement. So the sacrifices were defective. They could never make them perfect. So there's no perfection under the Levitical priesthood. There's no perfection under the law. There's no perfection under the Old Covenant. There's no perfection connected with the tabernacle. The way into the holiest was not made open. There's no perfection in the sacrifices. Then where are we going to get it? What they had in Judaism was an imperfect priesthood. What they had in Judaism was an imperfect law, because it depended entirely upon them to keep it. What they had in Judaism was an imperfect covenant. God found fault with it because they couldn't keep it. What they had in Judaism was an imperfect place of worship. Consecrated though it was an imperfect place of worship. And they had an imperfect sacrifices. They were animal sacrifices. Five imperfect things. That's what they had in Judaism. What about Christianity? In contrast to these, he says, let us go on. Let us behold upon that perfection which is ours. What is that perfection? Chapter 7 and 25. Verse 26, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. We've got a perfect priest. Perfect priest. Let us go on to perfection. Let us lay hold upon the perfection that is ours. We have a perfect priest. Look at verse 28. The law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. So we have a perfect priest now. And what have we got in chapter 8? And with regard to the covenant, look at it stated in brief for us in chapter 10 and verse 15. The Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. This is the new covenant. So we've got a perfect covenant. Everything depends on God. What a mercy. What a great mercy, brother. Nothing depends on you. Nothing depends on me. I will write it in their hearts. That's the work of the Spirit within. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more forever. Not that God forgets them, but they will never be brought up against us. Settled forever. Sin's tremendous claim. We've got a perfect covenant. What about a place of worship? Look in chapter 9. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. They are the figures of the true. But he's entered into heaven itself, now to appear as our representative in the presence of God. We don't have an earthly place of worship today. No. By the grace of God, we have access into heaven itself. So we not only have a perfect priest and a perfect covenant, but we have a perfect place of worship. A place that will never, never be defiled in any way. Liberty to enter into God's presence. What about the sacrifices? Look at verse 11 of chapter 10. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. Here were the imperfect sacrifices. Those sacrifices, animal sacrifices offered year by year and here daily. In chapter 10, in the first verse, refers to the Day of Atonement. But here, every priest standeth daily. He stands there. He doesn't sit. There's no place for him to sit down. His work is not done. Offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Ah, but he says then, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down forever at the right hand of God. Sat down in perpetuity there. One sacrifice for sins forever. So we have a perfect priest who mediates a perfect covenant, who ministers in a perfect sanctuary, who offered a perfect sacrifice. And therefore he tells us in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. So he's perfected the Christian. Now that's the perfection of Hebrews 6 and 1. Let us be carried on to this perfection. Let us live in the enjoyment of that which is ours as Christians. Would that all Christians entered into this today. A lot of Christians that are still in the trappings of Judaism in the ecclesiastical world. A lot of true believers still depending on the mediation of those who are in high position ecclesiastically. Many true believers found entangled in that. But here is the word for all true believers. Let us go on. Let us be carried on. Let that wind that came on the day of Pentecost. There was a mighty wind that came on the day of Pentecost. Let us go on to that perfection which is ours. And rejoice in the fact that we've got a perfect priest. One who ever lives. One who mediates a perfect covenant. An enduring covenant. One who ministers in a perfect sanctuary. One who offered a perfect sacrifice. And therefore, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. This is the perfection to which believers are exhorted to lay hold upon and to live in the enjoyment of. It's not by self-effort. It's not trying to get up in the morning, I must be trying to be perfect today. That's not the idea. Let's lay hold of that which is ours. Let's enter in the language of Obadiah, and possess our possessions in Christ, brethren. I trust every one of us here tonight is living in the enjoyment of what we've been dwelling upon. That we realize and thank God that we do have a perfect priest. And we're not going back to the old. We're not thinking of any earthly sanctuary. And we're rejoicing in the fact that he offered one sacrifice, and by that one sacrifice, he has perfected us forever. May God bless his word to you. The late Alec Marshall was a good gospel preacher. Some of you older ones may have known his name. He wrote that little booklet, God's Way of Salvation. He was traveling from Bangor in Northern Ireland one Monday morning into Belfast. Traveling by train, and there was a lady sitting opposite him in the compartment, and he thought he would speak to her and about spiritual things. And he said to her, "Madam, where did you worship yesterday?" And he got an answer which decided him never to ask such a question again. "Where did you worship yesterday, madam?" She said, "Inside the veil. Inside the veil." Narak Maharshi said never again would he ask that question of any person. Here was a true believer who had known something of what it was to worship. And may God bless his word to you.